Well, if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Well, I'm going to read from verse 23. We've just had Jesus' baptism, where the Father spoke, didn't he, and assured the Son that you are my Son, and what you're about to do in identifying with sinners, in removing their sin and taking it upon yourself, what you're about to do, my Son, has not changed my eternal love for you. In fact, what you are to do, I love you for doing it, is what the Father was saying to him. And then we come to this genealogy. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mat, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semi, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Cosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mileah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Just as a remark before we go into what God wants to say to us, some preachers will skip over things like this. But what does that say about the inspiration of Scripture? If we really believe the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record what he has written, he believes this is important. And we should therefore come to it with reverence and with expectancy that there is something here God wants to speak to his people. Enough said on that. One of a preacher's greatest fears is to find that his hearer had fallen asleep. Or even if the message has abiding relevance, the hearers have lost interest by the time you get to what you might say are the juicy bits. The preacher or the gospel writer, the minister of the gospel, the evangelist, whatever you want to call one who shares God's word, his desperate desire is to get the hearers, the readers, the listeners, to a place where they see the abiding relevance and supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've titled this message, this is a big idea, it's not a title, it's a big idea. I don't always give it up front, but I'm going to give it to you up front, just so you can follow me. Luke includes this genealogy to show the abiding relevance and glory of Jesus Christ to all people. There we are. That's where we're going this morning. And this is what Luke is doing here. Luke has recorded glorious things about Jesus Christ. Great truths. I mean, you just think what's just come before this genealogy, his baptism and God speaking and the Spirit descending. But you see, and you might think this is great, this is glorious. Well, think about Luke's audience. Who is he writing to? Is he writing to Jews or is he writing to Gentiles? He starts his gospel by writing to Theophilus. It's a Greek name. He's writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jews. Which is why he doesn't start his gospel in the same way that Matthew starts his gospel. Matthew starts his gospel with just that you opened up. One of the things made me think about this is often we give New Testaments to people, don't we? And there is a risk here, actually, because you give them a New Testament, they open to the first page, Matthew chapter 1, and what do they have straight away? A list of names. Now, for the Jews, that would have been extremely exciting and riveting, but not for Gentiles. Which is why Luke starts his gospel action-packed. Angel visiting Zechariah, and angel visiting Mary, and prophecy, and angels visiting the shepherds, virgin birth. John the Baptist comes on and is thundering God's word. Jesus' baptism, God speaking. It is a thrilling read, even for an unbeliever, to read what's happened so far in Luke's gospel, climaxing in his baptism. But if you're a Gentile, there is a risk, isn't there? It sounds great, it sounds glorious, awe-inspiring, but really, is it reality? Is it, because it could sound a bit mythical, couldn't it? It could sound like fantasy. Angels don't just appear to people every day. God doesn't just speak from heaven. Virgins don't just conceive. So for a Gentile reading this, up until this point we've arrived at, it could seem a bit far-fetched, couldn't it? Let me illustrate what I mean. It's been more than a common occurrence for me when I've been speaking to people on the streets and the gospel has been explained. I say to them often, what do you think? I've just told you who Christ is and what he's done. What is your response? And I've often had responses along these lines articulated to me back. Well, you know, it sounds great. It does sound glorious. But it's a bit out there, isn't it? What, God became man? Come on. God's son entered this world, became a human being, born of a virgin. You've got to put yourself in a Gentile's mind, a pagan's mind. This stuff doesn't happen. You follow me? This is superhero stuff. This is Superman. This is Spider-Man. Put yourself in a Gentile reader's mind. They read about all these glorious things, but it isn't what they've known or experienced all their life. Jewish people believe in the supernatural. Jewish people believe in the parting of the Red Sea. Jewish people believe in the sun standing still. Jewish people believe in the worldwide flood. But a Gentile? A pagan? And so, Luke having lured the reader in and displayed something of the glory of Christ, suddenly stops and takes a break. And this genealogy is sandwiched in between two things. Jesus' inauguration at his baptism and then the beginning of his ministry. And it's like he's saying to his readers, he's worried they're going to switch off. He's worried that when he gets to describe the life of Jesus, they're going to think, yeah, but it's all fantasy. It has no relevance to me. It's great. But he wants to stop and he wants to show to them the abiding relevance of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is who he claims to be. He is reality itself. So that when he launches into his ministry, every Gentile's ear, every reader's ear, and every listener's ear is listening. To find out about this person of Jesus Christ, to prop our ears up. You might think, well, how does a list of names serve that purpose? It's a fair question to ask. I asked it. How does a list of names make the pagan Gentiles want to listen in, want to pay closer attention to the life of Jesus? Well, you see, if you're like me, you probably don't know who your great-great-grandfather was. You see, we don't take family trees very seriously. But there are certain conditions, aren't there, where a list of names would be abidingly relevant. Let me give you an example. Suppose your country, like in Syria or Libya, is suffering a civil war. Okay? And you understandably want to get your family and your children out of the country into a safe place, into a safe country. And you go to the UN and you're at the gate and you say, can you let me in to the next country? And they say to you, we're only letting refugees in who have a relative in this country, a living relative. If you have a living relative in this country, we will let you in. If you don't, we can't let you through. Now, suppose you know of an ancestor, a grandfather or a great uncle, who many years ago moved to that country. You've not heard anything from them since. You don't even know if they're still living. But you know there is a possibility you may have a relative living in that safe nation. And then the UN ambassador announces that he is going to read a list of names of those who have relatives, of relatives living in that nation. You're going to listen to that list of names very carefully. Because the moment you hear the name of your relative, you know you've got a ticket, a visa into that nation, aren't you? So that what I'm trying to say is there are certain conditions, aren't there, where a list of names would be extremely interesting and you would give them your full attention. Because in that scenario, the names have abiding relevance to you. Because there may be a name of an individual related to you who can do exactly what you need. And Luke is almost doing that for us here. He's writing to the human race. And he's saying, listen carefully to this list of names of which Jesus is related to. And you will see his abiding relevance. That we're not dealing with a character, a fantasy figure. We're not dealing with Batman. We're not dealing with Superman. We are dealing with a reality. We are dealing with, yes, someone who is God-man, but also who really is real. We're not talking make-believe here. We're not believing something that we want to believe is true. We are believing something that is true. Theophilus, I am writing this so that you may have certainty. I am bringing what all these glorious things I've told you about, and I'm just going to pause. Before I go on to the life of Jesus, I'm going to show you that this really happened. It really is real. We are talking about Christ. And this should be wonderfully assuring for us as believers that in an age and in a society which tells us we're absolute idiots, we're talking about reality here. This is what that list of names gives us. So firstly, what can we learn from this list of names? Well, it's this. Firstly, and I've mentioned it sort of in the introduction, the universal relevance of Jesus Christ to every single man, woman, boy or girl alive. As I said, Matthew, in his genealogy, starts with a genealogy. And he's tracing Jesus' line, his ancestors, from Abraham. What he is doing, he is proving that through Joseph, obviously Joseph adopted him, it wasn't his literal father, proving that Jesus has the legal right to be the king. The legal right to be the fulfiller of the promises. Because obviously in Jewish society, the male heirs inherited the wealth and the privileges and status of those before them. So he's showing that through Joseph, as his adopted father, he has the right to be king of Israel because he's been adopted. He inherits that right. He has the right to inherit the promises. So for a Jew, you can just imagine, they would have been reading this list of names in Matthew and going, they would have been like detectives, like, wow. You know, they didn't doubt that Jesus really lived. The Jews saw him. The Jews didn't doubt that he did all that he did. The question is he the Messiah? And Matthew would have been straight away, in his genealogy, really exciting the Jewish readers because they would have been tracing it and going, wow, he really is the Messiah. He really does, via Joseph, descend the right, and inherit the right to be the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the King. Different for Luke, though. And actually, Luke's genealogy is very different to Matthew's. And you know, you will meet, this is why this is useful, you will meet unbelievers who will use this, the differences between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy as a reason to disregard the Bible. It contradicts itself. In Luke's genealogy, apparently Jesus' father is Heli or Eli. But in Matthew's, I can't remember now, I think they say his father is, Jacob. Ah, there you go, contradiction. The word of God contradicts. There you go. And you find yourself thinking, has it ever occurred to you that there might be different genealogies? Matthew's tracing, as I said, Jesus' legal right to assume the authority as king, as Messiah, as Saviour, as the Christ. Luke is doing something different. Luke is tracing, as we will see, Jesus' genealogy via his mother Mary. That's why there's different names, all the way back to Adam. And I believe this can be proven, I think, substantially, decisively. If you look at verse 23, this isn't just this translation, this is pretty much most of the mainstream translations. Translate it like we have it, that he began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. But you have to ask yourself, what benefit would it be to know that Jesus might be descended from Joseph and all these names may be his ancestors? What good does that do? To know, they may be his ancestors. But actually the Greek is actually very, I think, clear here. The Greek actually is basically, I don't want to go into technical details, just take it on authority that it could read like this. Listen carefully and compare it with what you have in front of you. He was approximately 30 years old when he began to teach. And it was supposed that he was the son of Joseph. That was who people thought he was the son of. Although Jesus himself was a descendant of Heli, of Matta, and Levi, and so on. Right? That the Greek can clearly translate that way. He's saying he's not actually really the son of Joseph. He had no earthly father. We've just been told that a few verses before. But via Mary, he was a son of Adam. He has ancestors that go all the way back to Adam. This explains the supposed contradictions between Matthew and Luke. They're different genealogies. So if you ever get anyone to say to you, there's contradictions in the Bible, there's no contradiction that either A, can't be resolved, or B, will be resolved. There are no contradictions in Scripture. It is a different genealogy. So therefore, what's Luke's purpose? Why is he including a genealogy through Mary's line? Heli is his grandfather on Mary's side. Why? Because it goes all the way back to Adam. And he is saying to his Gentile readers, he is saying to Theophilus, that Jesus, you can't get away from his relevance to you. He is the Son of God, and I have described these glories, and I know you find them hard on a human level to believe in one sense, but he's flesh and blood. He's a descendant of Adam. Via Mary, he really was born in this world. We can trace the lineage back from Jesus all the way to Adam. He shares Adam's humanity. He therefore shares your humanity. Think about it. Whose blood you have can make all the difference. Let me put it this way. Imagine you are being held captive by terrorists. And they write to your government to say, we have so and so. And here is the ransom price. If you pay us this ransom price, you can have them back. But your government's negotiating position is, we don't negotiate for terrorists. And in one sense, yeah, you're a British citizen, but Theresa May doesn't feel any personal affiliation to you at all, really. But imagine you have a family member who has wealth, significant wealth, and he has contacts. Whose blood? The fact that he shares that common blood with you will mean he not only wants to help you, but obviously he has the ability to help you. And so it would be a great encouragement for you in such a terrible position, wouldn't it, to know that you have a relation who can get you out of your captivity. It's good to have family with influence. They can make things happen for us. And this is what Luke is saying to his Gentile readers. He's not just the King of the Jews. He's not just a Jewish Messiah. He is, but he's far more than that. He's a descendant of Adam. He has relevance to you as well. He's not just some demigod. He's not just a superhuman. He didn't just drop down like Hercules. He's not Zeus's son. No, he is the son who became flesh. He has human flesh. He has human blood running through his veins. He is fully man, just like one of us. We're not dealing with fantasy. We're not dealing with an irrelevant story confined to the Jewish people. Why aren't the British people not interested in Hinduism? Because it's just a collection of stories set in Asia and Middle East and has nothing to do with British life. But Jesus, you see, has abiding relevance to every single man. Notice this. It's very clear in the text. Who does the genealogy start with? Jesus. Who does it end with? Adam. Now, Luke's doing something here. Does Adam have abiding relevance to every human being? Absolutely. We're going to see tonight, you cannot understand the human condition unless you start with Adam. Adam's, as I said to the children, Adam's life has impacted every single human being. It's impacted you. You lie because you're of Adam. You steal because you're of Adam. You break the commandments of God because you're of Adam. You don't love God with all your heart, soul and mind because you're of Adam. And Luke is saying to his Gentile readers, you can't escape the consequences of Adam in your life. Adam has abiding relevance to you. Well then, because Jesus is a son of Adam, because Jesus is a descendant of Adam, you also can't escape the fact that he has abiding relevance to you. That's what Luke's doing here. So he's taking Jesus out of the Jewish religious scenario in one sense, and all the glorious miracles, and he's saying, yeah, they really happened. But they have abiding relevance to you. They're not just stories. They're not just a collection of tales. They're reality. We're talking about a person. What Adam did had implications for your life. We are living with the consequences of Adam's decision. The sin, the evil, the immorality is a consequence of what Adam did. But you see, what Jesus did has implications for the human race too. Notice as well here, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Joseph wasn't his dad. And this is where it becomes glorious. This is what Jesus is doing, you see. So Luke is doing. If he was the son of Joseph, would he have abiding relevance? No. Because we'd be dealing with another sinner like you or me. Jesus would just be another name in the list of names. He'd inherit Adam's consequences. He'd inherit Adam's rebellion if Joseph was his father. But he wasn't. And this is what Luke's telling us. As was supposed, he had no human father. So through Mary, he has abiding relevance. Because through Mary, he descends from Adam. But because Joseph wasn't his father, he's also greater than Adam. He's also greater than every single man in this list of names. He is at one and the same time abundantly glorious, as I've described, Luke would say, but is also abidingly relevant. Because he joins the two realms. He is God, and yet he is man. He has no fatherly descent. God is his father, and yet he has human descent. Mary is his mother. He is the answer to the human condition. He is abidingly relevant. This is good news for us. Listen, friends, I know there are in today's society, because of what Adam did in the human heart, there are those who don't care for their families, and we're seeing that more and more today. But let me ask you, do you have to think twice about caring for a loved one who is unwell? You have to weigh it up in your mind. Oh, well, you know, I could really do without caring for my mum or my dad or my brother or my sister. I could really do without this. You have to think twice, do you? Because they're your blood. They're your flesh and they're your blood. It's instinctive. And what Luke is saying here is Jesus shares the human race. He is human. He has human blood running through his veins, and therefore he is abidingly relevant and abidingly willing to deal with our problem. This is good. This is good news. Glorious news. Secondly, Luke is doing here, he is showing us the inclusive heart of Christ, the abiding relevance of Christ, the inclusive heart of Christ. We know, well, maybe we don't know personally, but we know it's a fact, don't we, that sometimes men and women will want to change their name to sever their ties with their ancestry. Maybe there's their grandfather or their father did, or their mother did something evil, terrible, and they are ashamed of the name that they inherit. And so they sever their name, they change their name in order to break the link with the past. Right? We know there are people, many people that today do that. Maybe some that have done that this week. They're so ashamed of their family history. They're so ashamed of it, they want to change their name. This is Jesus' family history. There is no pedigree to this family history at all. We have Adam here. the first ever rebellion maker of God, against God. He was the first ever man to be hostile to God. He broke all the commandments in one single act. And you work your way through these lists of names. Noah. Noah was a drunkard. He got paralytically drunk after the flood and lay there naked on the floor. We've got Abraham. We're told in Joshua, the book of Joshua, that Abraham and his ancestors and his father, Nahor, it's in this list actually, Nahor and Terah, they worshipped idols. Abraham was an idolater before God called him. And even once God called him, he was a liar. He lied to Pharaoh. He murdered in his heart. He basically put his wife at risk of losing her life. You've got David here, the adulterer and the murderer. And a host of other names that we don't even know about their lives, but I'm presuming if we did know about their lives, we'd be horrified by some of the sin contained in these lives. There is sin of every description, every colour, and of every sort in this list of names. There are lawbreakers of every kind in this list of names. And what Luke does is he brings Jesus and he brings these filthy, wretched list of names. He joins them together and says, that is Jesus' family. That is Jesus' pedigree. His ancestors via Mary are completely flawed. And Jesus is unapologetically associated with them. Note, there is no desire on Luke's part to hide the sinners from Jesus' family, to blot out the ones who give him a really bad name. What's he doing here? We love to talk about inclusivity today, don't we? That's the buzzword today in schools. Inclusivity. Be inclusive. And you know what? I think we can use this as Christians. We can jump on the bandwagon. Because yes, we often, yeah, Jesus is exclusive in the sense that he is the only saviour. There is no other way of salvation except through Christ. But he is inclusive. He is inclusive. His family tree tells us this. Luke is saying, remember, he is writing to Gentiles. He is writing to pagans. Who knows who may be reading this? Homosexuals, drunkards, liars, thieves, murderers. And Luke is saying to them, Jesus will have you. Jesus will save you. He's descended from people of that sin. Your sin may be great, but his mercy is greater than your sin. He has come to throw his lot in with you. He is the second Adam. And yet, he has no sin of his own. Oh, this is glorious. He's saying to you, you are not so much of a sinner that Jesus could not forgive you. Because you see, all of these people, well, not all of them, I don't know, because lots of people, I can't make that statement because I don't know about all of them, but many of these names in here were great sinners and yet were fully justified because they were trusting in Christ who was to come. And that's the glorious good news. He is the second Adam. There's no worthiness in themselves, but they were made worthy by their faith in the one who was to come. Luke is saying, your issues, your sin, your mess isn't a problem when contrasted against the glorious sufficiency of Christ. Adam's sin, it doesn't even compare to the mercy and grace that is in Christ. In your connection to Adam, if you look at their connection to Adam, apart from Christ, all you have is mess, sin, chaos, and failure. But then when you look at Adam, Christ, when you see this, so when you look at those people's names backwards to Adam, you see sin, mess, and failure. When you look at those list of names forward to Christ, what do you see? Perfect righteousness, forgiveness, justification. Therefore, Jesus has universal relevance and universal suitability. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care how much you've sinned this week. What mess you have made. Jesus is saying here by the Spirit through Luke, I have come for you. I'm not hiding my pedigree. I am sinless by myself, but I've come for those guilty in Adam. And thirdly, and this is the bit I'm most excited about. I hope I can... Words can't... English language doesn't have the words... I don't have the words to describe this, but I've alluded to the fact that, you know, if you read up until now, you've got all these miracles, visitations of angels and so on and so forth. And as I said, for a pagan reader, for a pagan local Belvedere man or woman, it's all a bit far-fetched. But by including Jesus' descent via Mary to Adam, he is saying he's a reality. He's actually real. I'm not describing just a story. I'm actually describing truth. It's real. The genealogy means Jesus is real. And therefore, his blessings are real. That's our third point, the real blessings of Christ. Imagine you are a slave in the southern states of America in the 19th century. And suppose someone from the outside of the camp comes to you and says, you know, I haven't been there, but I've heard of a place, you know, where you can go, a black person can go, where, you know, the master of that land, the ruler of that land, he treats men black and white as equal and he gives you equal citizenship. You're going to go, oh, that sounds great. It's a nice story. Have you been there? Oh, no, I've just heard about it. Yeah, just heard about it. I was speaking to someone who told me about it. You know, it's not going to move you. It's not going to change you. It's not going to cause you to do anything because you don't know if it's real. But it'd be a big difference if someone comes up to you, wouldn't it, and said to you, I want to tell you about a place I've just come from. In fact, I've just been there. Where if you can get out of this place, and I'll help you get out, you can actually experience liberty and freedom. The master of that land is a fair master, and he gives us equal citizenship. Would you like to go there? Oh, there's a whole of difference between those two stories. One's a tale and a report with no substantial proof. The other is something based on fact. And Luke is saying here, Jesus is real. He is reality. His blessings are real. Maybe you doubt Adam, but no one doubts King David. The archaeology proves he lived. You can't doubt these names, Zerubbabel. He is a real person who really lived. These are real names. Jacob, Abraham, Noah. They really did live. If you were to go to the Aborigines in Australia, who, when the gospel first came there, they'd never heard of the flood. They'd never heard of the Old Testament. They had their own stories of a worldwide flood. What that proves is that it really did happen. We're dealing with real people, and Jesus is thrown into that list. He's saying he's real. He's real. He's not just some idealistic dream. I'm not talking about wonderful stories. He's a descendant of Abraham and David. What did God promise Abraham? Through you, the nations of the world shall be blessed. Your descendants shall be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. What did he promise David? I promise you a dynasty. There will come a ruler from you who will rule forever if he obeys me. He keeps the commandments. He will establish a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom where righteousness dwells and where there is no sin. And what's interesting is, you start with David in the list. If you work from David to Christ, what you start to see is that that promise seems to become more and more elusive. The kingdom seems to fade. Zerubbabel is the Davidic kingly line, but he's not even a king, is he, in Judah when he returns? All trace of that glorious promise, in one sense, you could say, where is it? Where is this king? when God promised Abraham this great blessing, there was a time under Solomon where you got a glimpse that maybe it was on its way because all the nations came to see Solomon. But then the Jews became a hated people, a despised people. They were put into exile. You see, these great promises were given, but then you follow this line through up to Christ and it starts to sort of almost, you lose its reality. Where is it? Where is it? And then you get to Christ. And Luke's saying, he has come to do this. He has come to bring the kingdom. He has come to be the serpent crusher. He really does change lives. That's what I want to say to you this morning. He really does change lives. To know Christ is to know the realities that are promised in Christ. Salvation is tangibly real in Jesus. Forgiveness is a reality that Jesus grants. Adoption is a privilege that he bestows. Transformation is a work that he empowers. And millions of people, pagan and Jews, since the time of Christ, can testify that he is real. There were lots of people who said, I will not serve this man, and came later to change their mind. They had the Apostle Paul. He saw no glory in Jesus Christ. He saw nothing special in Jesus Christ. He denied Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was a blasphemer. He cursed God. He hated God. He sought to suppress the truth. And then all of a sudden, the risen Christ struck him on his horse. And he went about preaching the one he tried to destroy. He came to see that Jesus is real and therefore the blessings are real. Let me explain this another way. Because I believe most of you in here, I'm presuming, most of you in this room probably deep down accept the story, accept the narrative, even accept in one sense probably true. Jesus, you know, you can't think of it. If you grew up in a Christian home, you can't think of anything different, can you, really? It's all you've known. What you struggle with is it reality? Are the blessings tangible? Can I lay hold of them and take them as my own? Or is he just somebody that I've grown up learning about who other people seem to like a lot, but I'm not sure? I would imagine some of you in this room struggle with that fact. Let me explain what I mean. When Kat became pregnant, I had the baby photo to show me that Reuben was a reality. I had the scan. Kat got bigger by the day. And I factually couldn't deny that it was true in one sense. No, I couldn't. But speaking as a man, men will understand what I mean by this, I think. It wasn't tangibly a reality. I can't explain it to you. There was something for Kat, it was, because she was experiencing it. But for me, I was just watching it. But I can't put it into words. I couldn't sort of sense it, grasp it, get my head around it, feel it. It was just something I was watching happen. I couldn't deny its reality in one sense. I couldn't. But in my experience, Reuben wasn't the reality that he is now. But then you see, when he was born, and I held my son in my arms, what I'd always known deep down was true all those 9 months. And I believed, not by faith, by fact, that he was there in the womb and was alive. In one sense, though, it changed when I held him. Not because he was any less, more human then than he was then. No. But for me, he became tangible. He became real. My baby boy was in my hands. He was no less real before, but now he was real in my experience. And Luke is saying, you've heard the stories. You've heard what I've told you about Christ, that he's God's son. But let this genealogy, he has ancestors through Mary. He is real. He lived. He can be known. He is king. You don't have to look very far. Though he is in heaven, he can be known. Christianity is not a religion, friends.
Amen.
It's not just believing what we want to believe is true. Oh, I feel guilty. I want to believe I'm forgiven. I tell you what, I'll erect this person, Jesus. Oh, he makes me feel better. Christianity is not about making us feel better. It does. It's not what it's about. It's about knowing Christ. True Christianity is knowing Christ. If you don't know Christ, you are not a Christian. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how much Bible you know. I don't care who your parents are. Christianity is knowing Christ. And remember, why is Luke writing? That you may have certainty, O Theophilus. Keep that in your minds. You can know him because he is fully man. He is the Son of God. And I know that's a glorious thing that you've probably never heard about, Theophilus. But you can't argue with it. He has a genealogy. Fire Mary. We're not playing Christianity here. We're not coming to church to cheer us up. We're not. We don't come to church for company. We don't come to church to sing because we like singing. If that's why you come to church, you're not saved. We're not playing games. We preach a person. We come to worship a person who is both God and man, who is as real as this pulpit, who is as real as this iPad, whose voice is as real as my voice, who speaks when the Word of God speaks. Do you know that? When the Bible speaks, God speaks. We are dealing with objective fact here. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the serpent crusher. He is the nation blesser, the world ruler, the sin destroyer, the justice satisfier, the sinner's friend, the believer's prophet, the world's light. What Luke's saying is, what's your need? He's writing to Gentiles, as I've said. They have all sorts of mess and sin and chaos. He's saying, look at this list of names. Whatever your mess is, whatever your crime is, Jesus has the blessings to forgive you and to change you. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said? I love this passage of Scripture. He said, "And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Christ is not far from you. By his Spirit, he is here right now. And if you come to him today in faith, it's done. The blessings come to you. You will have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. You don't have to see him with the human eyes to know him. Let me put it this way. Do you doubt gravity? No, you doubt gravity. You can't see it. You see its consequences all around you. Do you doubt Venus? Have you been there? Oh, but I've seen pictures. Yeah, but have you been there? No. There's loads of things you do not doubt, because they're just reality. The reality of them, or the impact of them, is all around you. Do you doubt that you come from Adam? Many would say yes. But as I said, you can't deny. Let's put it this way. If you didn't come from your parents, you wouldn't have the characteristics and the features of your parents, would you? If you didn't come from Adam, you wouldn't expect to see in you what was in Adam. But what do we see in all of us? What was in Adam? It definitively proves that he is real and that we come from him. Christ is also as real as Adam is real. He's as real as you and I are real. And therefore, his blessings are real. His salvation is real. What did Peter say? "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Oh, that we would know him as real as we know flesh and blood. Because there will come a day, my friends, when every eye will see him. He is coming again on the clouds of heaven, riding on his horse, sword in his hands, to give vengeance to those who do not trust and believe in him, and to take his people who eagerly await him for him to himself. But you don't have to wait till that day to know him. He can be known now. He is real, as I said, as you and I are real. Will you believe in him and love him, though you have not seen him? I pray you will. Amen.